Welcome to Kesed. If you're brand new today, welcome. My name is Danny. I'm going to be sharing with you. I am one of the pastors. If you're watching online, we're really grateful that you're here. So thank you so much for tuning in. Was that what you would say to online people? Tuning in? I don't know. I'll have one of our people figure out the right way to say that. But thank you so much. We're in a series right now called Glory Thief. And we, if you didn't notice, have a large gold tree on stage. And the tree represents glory, whatever that means. And we're going to talk about that today, whether it be glory that we give to God or glory that we steal from him. And so forth. As a matter of fact, all year long, every series will have its own individual tree for us to kind of reference, for us to visually and symbolically engage with. And so this is something we've felt the Spirit stirring us to do here, and something we've been really excited to present each and every different series. That said, I want to address something that I thought was fascinating that happened to me earlier this week. Someone was telling me how they're so excited we're finally doing a Bible study. And I said, well, we study the Bible every week. And they said, yeah, but an actual book study. And I said, well, you realize we did like the entire Old Testament for 3 straight years, like 6, 7 years ago. And they go, I know, but we're getting back to basically the meat and potatoes. And I was like, I don't know if I know exactly what that means. And I kind of understand what it means. It sort of means that we're getting back to the base elements and getting back to studying scripture in a more traditional way. And I love studying scripture in all the ways, including traditional ways. But I think there's more than just meat and potato ways to bring in sustenance. There's creative, there's art, there's looking at scripture from reverse, from upside down, inside out, and so forth. And so I've just come to conclude that Kesed might not be a meat and potato church. We're more like a sushi and sake church. So, like you can keep your sour cream. I'll take that spicy mayo. But it's all like the same. The nutrients are what we're after. And so I love if this series meets your specific nutrient requirement and meal style. But I'm sure we'll end up with some topical, and then we'll do another book study and so forth. It's just important that we recognize that the point of wrestling and looking at scripture is so that we can be ministered to by God, and so that we can ask questions, so that we can be curious, so that the Spirit can make alive to us the text and its meaning for us in our context right now today. And so I'm thankful for so many traditionalists who have joined our church lately, because they really feel like God is stirring them to do so. And I'm thankful to people who I know for a fact, we've got a few folks that go here, they don't even know if God really exists. They just like the people. And I'm like, yeah, you're welcome. You're welcome here. We have a sushi roll for you. So, anyways, I just thought I would let you know that I am grateful for the feedback, and we will continue doing all that we can to serve up whatever it is that God has for us to feast on. Amen. Amen. So we're in the second week of this series. So we're going to dive into Esther chapter 2. If you remember last week, we had an unusually powerful king who is building a life fully glorifying himself. He throws a 6-month party that's all for him. And at the end of the party, he throws a feast for about a week. And at the end of that feast, he decides to bring forth his queen, and her name is Vashti, which we know that Vashti was beautiful. Her name actually means beautiful or good to the eye. So when he calls her forth, he asks her to wear her crown. And there's some scholars who actually believe that the reason she didn't come forth to present herself to the council of princes, if you will, is because he was actually asking her to come forth wearing only her crown, which I think any wife would probably kind of balk at. You know, I just don't feel like I want to show up to your guys' night like that. That just doesn't feel fun for me. But he gets frustrated with this. And so he banishes her, because anytime that you're about the glory and someone steals some of it from you by saying you don't get all the power, all the control, all the adoration, you don't know how to respond other than to completely break relationship. That's just how glory thieving works. And so he banishes his wife, in essence, divorcing her. And then he has to put a plan into place to replace her. Now, this week's Bible study question, every week we're going to have a Bible study question because we're also teaching some folks who've never studied God's word some different ways to approach God's word. Each week, seven different ways to approach God's word. This one is, what does the text itself say to you and us? What are the words actually saying, and why are those words used? And why are those words used in that sequence or in that way? And so that's what we're going to do as we dive into chapter 2, is we're going to kind of stop and look at what the text itself says. So Esther chapter 2 verse 1, if you brought a paper Bible or you're on your phone, feel free to highlight this up. This is where it starts. It says, after these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's young men who attended him said, let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa, the citadel, under custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women. Let their cosmetics be given to them, and let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. This pleased the king, and he did so. We talked just for a little bit last week about when we're reading scripture to really understand the difference between prescriptive scripture and descriptive scripture. A lot of our sermons are built around prescriptive scripture, scripture that prescribes a way to behave or a way to respond. It says, hey, this is the highest and best way to live your life. And then we have descriptive scripture, like this passage, which are simply describing something that is happening in a scene or in a world. And usually descriptive scripture is extreme. It's almost always highlighting the extreme of somebody's either commitment to God, and this is like the Nazarite vow, like he didn't eat this and he didn't drink that and he let his hair grow long, and it's an extreme devotion. It's not prescribing that anybody who has an extreme devotion never get a haircut. It's describing somebody's extreme devotion. In this case, this is a description of a society built around a man and all of his needs and desires. It is not promoting the way that we should be, of course, treating women or the way an appropriate society should be structured. It is simply describing in an extreme way a situation that was happening in the world at the time. Now, in this passage, there's something that we're all supposed to know, and that is any reader of this time would have understood that a king in Persia was allowed to do this really for any reason. He could dismiss his wife for any reason. So although we might be like, I can't believe he just did that to her, kings were pretty used to just kind of turning over wives after a certain amount of time. As a matter of fact, there were seven royal Persian families that kings would choose from in order to replace wives as they saw fit. And so this is a pretty common cultural practice. From here, it shifts to a parallel story that's now happening within this scene. Verse 5. Now there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther. So Hadassah would have been her Jewish name, and Esther would have been her Persian name that they gave her. This Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. And when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered in Susa, the citadel, in the custody of Haggai, Esther was also taken into the king's palace and put in custody of Haggai, who had charge of the women. And the young woman pleased him, the eunuch, and won his favor. And he quickly provided her with her cosmetics and her portion of food and with seven chosen young women from the king's palace who would serve her, and advanced her and her young women to the best place in the harem. Esther had not made known her people or kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. So this text, speaking for itself, is expecting us to understand that because Esther was not of a royal Persian family, but instead was part of a conquered people, she is at a very serious disadvantage. That she should have been excluded very early on, once they realized that she was not of a lineage they approved of. This disadvantage would have looked like many different things. To me, as I read it, I think of first off that she's nameless, that she's from a powerless group and people. She's from a people who were being occupied by the Persians. Next, I look at the text and think she's lacking in experience and wisdom. She at this time is between 13 and 15, maybe 16 years old. She's also, of course, vulnerable. She's without any political connections. She's without any familial strength or financial backing. She really doesn't have any options or avenues within this context to do anything but just be swept along with the process. But the text also reveals to us some other really important details. First, that Esther is beautiful. The Bible doesn't mention a person's appearance very often. So whenever it does, we are to take note of that particular aspect. We don't know what Peter or Paul or for that matter, Jesus looked like. So whenever scripture stops and highlights something about a person's physical appearance, we as readers are supposed to note this is an important part of the story and that the text is asking us to pay attention to it. The second thing the text says about Esther is that she is favored. The Bible shows us or mentions favor in other stories as well. Favor is an especially common theme in stories of Jewish people in leadership of Gentile courts while in captivity, or Jewish people who have been conquered who seem to rise through the ranks despite the fact that they come from this cloudy background and find themselves in a place of influence. People like Joseph, Moses, and Daniel are all described as favored and are all people who are kind of walking out this very similar process as Esther. The text is highlighting through the word favor that someone is working behind the scenes in the story, and that someone we are supposed to know is the Holy Spirit. That in spite of whatever your world is filled with right now, in spite of whatever mountains or deep, deep valleys, whatever it is that you are moving through, that if you are a follower of Christ, if you are a vessel of the Spirit, then there is favor upon your life when you don't even see it. And that oftentimes what you need in your world, and you're gonna find this out, is a person like a Mordecai to remind you of it. Jeremiah 29:11 speaks to this when it says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." I can't think of a better verse that describes favor than that one. Both Esther's beauty and her favor are a common way in which the Spirit moves people through their lives in those kinds of settings, and those sort of things are called gifts. We all have these, every person in this room. By gift, I mean talent, strengths, high IQ, athletic ability, charm, business savvy, leadership skills, charisma, good looks, popularity, artistic talent. Anybody here have them all? Anybody here like, you just described me. That's my Wikipedia page right there. No? Okay. Chances are you probably know somewhere deep down inside you have one or two. And these gifts, like beauty, for instance, or favor, are all good things from God. James 1, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. We are called to be grateful for such gifts. We are called to use them, to steward them, and to engage them when they come our way. But our gifts are by no means the most important thing about you. There is something else that you are also having in your life that is called character. And character is your spiritual and moral makeup. John Ortberg wrote a book about the shadow mission, which we're gonna talk about here in a few weeks, that we all have a mission in our lives and that the enemy uses the mission or calling of our life just by shifting it one degree and calling us towards what he determines is our shadow mission. And character is one of the ways we avoid living a life pursuing the shadow mission instead of the actual mission. This is what he said it is. Character is your habitual tendencies, the way you think and feel and intend and choose. The makeup of what is called character is what makes people trustworthy or undependable, humble or arrogant. It's who we are at the absolute core of our personhood. And it is vital for any healthy relationship, especially with God. If we lack character, then we lack the ability to hold relationship first with each other properly, because we become people who steal glory for ourselves instead of highlighting the beauty in others. When it comes to God, it really shatters everything. Character determines our capacity to be with God, to experience God, and to know God. And for some of you, the reason that you are so stunted in your relationship with the living God is because you have an area in your life of undeveloped character. And so when God begins to pour these things upon you, you do not take them and build foundation. You instead take them and build a crown. And we're not meant to carry any sort of glory that belongs to God. And so eventually we find ourselves with lots and lots of back problems. That was for somebody in the room right now. Yeah, somebody's like, oh, that's offensive. Yeah, I know. Sometimes the Holy Spirit does that kind of thing. So here's how we survive that. And I said this last week, we're gonna talk about it now. Our character must be stronger than our gifts if we are to keep from taking God's glory for ourselves. Our character is kind of the strength of leg in order to lift something heavy that is fragile and needs to be carried in a really purposeful way. It doesn't matter how much upper body strength you have. It doesn't matter how much dexterity you have within your fingers. If your legs, your character, your depth of person are unable to carry the object you've been asked to carry, even if it's your own gift, then you will be crushed by the very gift that you so desperately want to hold. For us in the room, I'm wondering if the text is asking, I know it's asking me to put myself into the story with Esther, to not be outside the story and judge her and be like, well, I think I would have handled that differently and how could she not know, but really be in the story and ask the question the writer is asking us to answer, which is, if we felt danger surrounding us like she did, would it cause us to lose ourselves to the gift that have brought us the favor? Would this make us glory thieves? Does she lean into her favor and beauty in order to survive this dangerous situation? Or does she stay true to who she is? This is, as you're reading this, what the text is asking you to kind of sit with and go, oh, what's gonna happen in the rest of chapter 2 and 3 and 4? But most of the time we do these studies, we just blow through it, we read through it through our culture. We don't stop and actually say, what is the text saying? And then we miss these big cliffhanger opportunities which allow us to put ourselves in the story and allow us to look at our own lives and our own opportunities for where God wants to develop character in our story. To help us answer the question, and because the whole series is about glory, I want to give us just a short framework around understanding this glory that we often steal, specifically God's glory. Chris Potter last week built this short little study for his campus where he described the glory of God in a really neat way, and I loved it, so I stole it. And I'm not taking any glory for it because I'm letting you know it's his. But I stole all of it, and now I'm going to give it to you. When we look at God's glory, there's probably three words that fit really well for us to kind of look at glory with a bit more texture. The first one is credit. Whenever you come across a task accomplished, the first thing you may need to ask is, who are you giving credit to? Isaiah 6:3 says, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." As Christians, we are generally agreeable around this issue, that God gets all the credit, that he doesn't need the credit, but that our job as Christians is to reflect that credit and so glory to him. But where you can begin to steal glory may not be from God directly. Because what really irritates us from my many years in church leadership as Christians is when someone gets credit for something we don't think they deserve, especially if it's more credit than I'm currently getting, which then immediately turns me into the credit police. I'm good if God gets more glory than me. I'm just not good if you get more glory than me. And so I just want to make sure that I am not gonna take glory for myself, of course, but I also want to make sure that you don't get more credit than you deserve. And so I do the best I can to kind of undermine your accomplishments, all in the name of making sure you don't steal God's glory and that he gets it all and that everybody knows you're not as awesome as everyone thinks you are. We do this a lot as Christians. And so therefore, in one way, we are stealing God's glory because we're stealing it from someone else's favor and gifts and the way that they want to reflect who they are to God. But since that makes us feel small, many times we will undermine that favor, undermine that gift, and therefore God gets less glory from them because people are too busy focusing on whether or not you're right or they're right and so forth. The other one is this word character. Especially God's character versus ours. When we think of God's glory, we need to think of it as part of his character. God embodies, according to scripture, the highest level of character. He is the epitome of character. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, God himself says this. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. No matter the situation, circumstance, or cost required, God's higher thoughts and God's higher ways will always display his higher character. Always. We like to think we do the same. We like to think that no matter how we're treated, if we have depth of character, we like to think no matter how we're treated, we will willingly pay the cost that is required in order to display the ways of God through our lives. But in truth, we will give ourselves more often than not permission to embody a less than loving character when we feel like we are the victim. I'll give you a real-time story with permission from my wife. Real-time story. In our bedroom, we have one of those lamp situations where you turn on one switch and it turns on the individual lamps because the light in the ceiling is just kind of ineffective. One of the problems with this is that Aaron and I go to bed at the same time, but we don't fall asleep at the same time because I read for about 45 minutes every night in order to get tired. But we don't want full lamps on, so we go around and turn off every lamp except for mine before we go to bed. Now, that means when I go to bed, I turn off my lamp, all the lamps are off, which means the room is dark other than whatever light is spilling in from the windows in the morning. And so about a month ago, I noticed that I was the only one ever turning the lamps back on in the morning. Usually mine, and then the one on the way to the bathroom, and then she has the two on her side of the room. And so I had this gentle conversation. I said, hey, what if you turned on some lamps too? What if we like shared lamp responsibility? Because I don't think I'm not the lamp leader of the house. So I don't think it came across as gentle as I thought because she just sort of looked at me, but I saw agreement in her eyes. So the other morning I got up before her and I jumped in the shower and did my thing. And I came out and I saw her sitting on the end of the bed, fully dressed in the dark. And I was like, I thought we had a discussion about the lamps. And she looked up at me. She goes, we did. See, everyone thinks my wife is like this really like, because she has such a high-pitched voice and a soft, kind face. It's a facade. It's a total facade. It's a total facade. This is a great example. She goes, we did. And I go, so you got dressed in the dark, which means I'm going to have to go turn on all the lamps. And she looks at me, and I wrote it down because I wanted to make sure and not misquote her. It's important in our marriage. And she says, oh, wow, do you want me to make a little checklist that I can go through in the morning for you? No. Mm-mm. And this is why we need her to develop stronger character, because I was just looking for some partnership. But the funny part is, in my story, right? Like, I'm just looking for, what I deem to be just a normal thing. But if that's not her world where she really wants to do that, who am I to say this is the procedure for the morning? And then when I don't get what I want, who am I to have a tone and a judgment and a way? This is how we approach most relationships. We're like, hey, I think things should operate this way. And oftentimes people don't agree. They just don't want to fight. So they're like, okay. And then they don't really fully do it. And then we're like, disrespect. But luckily, I have the character not to bring it up. Luckily, I'm going to be a man of God and turn on every light with a grunt. And so our relationships weaken. Whenever we feel wronged, we often want our response to be known as having the highest character equal to God. What we don't want is to pay the highest cost that character requires, cost that God pays with you and I every single day. Every single day, God is patient with you. Every day, God is kind to me. Every day, God is gentle with me. Every day, God shows a lot of self-control with me. Can you imagine? I'm like one of the people he uses to speak. You know there's a council in heaven who's like, I know God's perfect and all, but you keep giving Danny a mic and putting him on a stage one day. I mean, I don't know. I'll probably get emails about the sushi and sake comment because it just came out. As it floated out, I was like, I don't know if that should have happened. I was like, Holy Spirit, take that word and use it for your good. But I don't know. I don't know. We'll have to see. And I think even the angels in heaven are wondering, like, this is crazy, but entertaining. At the end of the day, often it's the difference between actually caring and wanting to be seen as caring that determines whether or not the agenda we are after is one reflected in our character. The last one is this one that I talked about earlier, this word crown. It's another way to really look at God's authority or greatness and splendor. The prophet Isaiah, trying to give us a little glimpse of God's glory, writes, "Who has measured the waters in the hollows of his hand?" I mean, really, really ponder that. The waters of the cosmos fit in the hollows of his hand. In Job, God speaks and says, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth?" Consider when it comes to who should wear the crown in the relationship between glory holding, you or God. Consider that our God can hold all the liquid in the universe and not spill a single drop. That the highest peak of the highest mountain on the largest planet in the furthest galaxy exists unseen to any eye, simply to bring him glory. And even all that glory, all of it, every bit of it, pales in comparison to the one we know as Jesus. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, the writer of Hebrews says. Jesus is what true glory stewardship looks like, for he has never stolen an ounce of glory that wasn't his. And we are invited through scripture, the text itself says, to become more and more and more and more like him, which is why it's so important to evaluate the ounces of glory within your grasp, because they are to be given to God. They are to be served to him. But it is so, so very easy to just take it for ourselves. I mean, if you've got a hard time managing lamps in your bedroom, like I do, I probably have some areas in my life I really got to look at that I am siphoning just a little bit of God's glory off for me. In Esther's case, God already placed someone in her life to help her steward that glory and so develop the character that God wanted to develop within her. The next verse, verse 11 says, "And every day Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her." Mordecai is much older than Esther. He is, I believe, a cousin of her parents, and he was most likely taken into captivity when he was, you know, 12, 13 years old. They usually took young, bright children that they could indoctrinate when they would take over society. He was probably very astute at surviving in this culture. He knew what it meant to suffer, and which was probably one of the primary ways that his character was so well developed. We're going to talk about that in the series as well. You want to develop more character, it's about understanding the suffering that you're in and understanding the suffering you've gone through and understanding the suffering that's coming, because that's often how character is grown and held well. In this text and situation and context, Mordecai was probably the only authentic community Esther had to keep her from becoming a glory thief by anchoring her young mind. For it would be very rare to have this level of both stress and fear on one side, as well as praise and attention showered on you as a young teenager. without it warping you to some degree. And so she must make a choice, like we all do. Will she be a glory thief? Will her character crumble, or will it be developed? Ortberg said this: you don't have a choice about what gifts you are given. That's why they're gifts. But you are given a choice of what character you will build. And that's for all of us, even still today. Scripture teaches that the Holy Spirit at this point has prepared Esther well for the situation she faces. This is what it says in verse 15. When the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his own daughter, to go into the king, she asked for nothing except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who had charge of the women, advised. Now Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. And when Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign, the king loved Esther more than all the women. And she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king gave a great feast for all his officials and servants. It was Esther's feast. He also granted a remission of taxes to the provinces and gave gifts with royal generosity. Our Bible study question is, what does the text itself say to you, to us? As we wrap up this portion of Esther's story and see that she chose to follow in the advice of Mordecai by not sharing her lineage at this time. She chose to receive the favor of the eunuch who brought her before the king. She chose to accept the gift of her beauty as not something to be afraid of, but as something that God had given her. It has me pondering what it must feel like to sit in a place where you are so surrounded by a world that is outside your control, while also being surrounded by a God who is very much within your life and every single aspect of it. We have this series broke out, you know, each passage that we're going to teach for the week. So I found it really at first disturbing this week that I had to teach this particular chapter, because as you may or may not have heard earlier this week, early Tuesday morning, our Columbia campus building was shot multiple times early in the morning. I believe they found so far 18, 19 rounds, something like that, that went through our windows, went through some walls, and actually one of them even hit Chris Potter's podium in the auditorium. Now, this they caught the person who did this, and so we are grateful for law enforcement. Another church in town was also shot up, but this threw my context for this message way out of whack. I was like, well, we got vast emails and comments, and of course people afraid, and when these sort of crimes happen, people are looking for what it is we're supposed to do. And I was like, well, I'm in Esther right now. Like, I need to respond to what, you know, the church is facing. And then I thought, well, I should probably at least read the text that God has laid out for us this week, because he knew what was coming up. And then as I read the text, I was like, feels a little bit like we're surrounded sometimes in a world that doesn't support our culture and our movement and what we're doing, that sometimes we feel like there are situations and circumstances out of our control, and maybe God like knows what he's doing, and he has a perfect passage for just such a situation where a young woman chooses to allow her character to hold her gifts. And so, although feeling surrounded by the world, also feels surrounded and held, I believe, by her God. And I just felt really comforted. I just felt comforted that I didn't have to put any extra effort into guiding this community, that God had already said, I got this, that this place is favored. If you haven't figured that out yet, that is one thing that I think some people are trying to understand why, and I don't think it's a gift, right? There's not a why. I'm not a better leader or better preacher or more spiritual than any other pastor in town. We just have some favor right now when it comes to especially the community of people who've been hurt by church or who want a place to come and ask big, ugly questions. That seems to be the meal God's serving. And so I found it interesting that when bullets hit our building, that God already had text in mind in order to comfort me, and in order, I hope, to bring peace to you about this situation, of course, but also just your life situation. You might feel like your life is a building being struck by bullets. You might think that your life is surrounded by obstacles and circumstances beyond your control. But the text itself shows us over and over and over that God is not overcome or overwhelmed or surprised. That he is always there nurturing and prepared and ready. And that most of the time we miss it because we experience something and we react instead of coming to him and saying, God, what did you prepare for such a time as this? Where are you already moving in this? Where did you already put gifts into our community for this? Where does our favor show up in this? And how do we show this world what it means to be a child of the Most High God? Not so that we look better or stronger or without fear, but so that we can bring him glory in spite of whatever bullets hit whatever buildings. If we can do that as a church, then when people look within our lives, they will ask, like these people will eventually ask, what is different about you? And we will say, look closely, nothing. I just serve a God who gets all the glory, who loves, who is patient, who is kind, and who never ever leaves me surrounded without his presence. Psalm 32 verse 7 says, you are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. Or with shouts of deliverance. Maybe it's the shouts that defend the shots, right? But I think it's a beautiful verse because it allows us to find that peace that in the midst of full exposure, in the midst of full what appears to be vulnerability, of no way out, in the midst of weakness, God is the one that is already preparing, already surrounding, already holding your marriage, your children, your jobs, your future, your health, and so much more. He is already moving, but maybe our job is to listen and to feel stirred by that presence in order to be able to sing back to him in the midst of sometimes what feel like impossible circumstances, that you are the one who gets all the glory. You are the one who gets all the praise. So whether you feel nameless or lacking or vulnerable, even when your world feels like it's got some holes in it, we are called to remember the God who never forgets and always chooses to surround those he calls his. And so we created a time for us to do that, to reflect back to him the glory of our current situation, but more importantly, I think the glory of all of our lives, even if we can't see the way out, that God has already prepared it and that we can praise him from that place. Amen. Amen. Let's pray together. And then we're gonna spend some time worshiping. Heavenly Father, thank you so very much for the willingness to bring forth offerings that sometimes we don't understand, that sometimes cause us to feel like we are a bit more out of control than we like or a bit more exposed than we want. My prayer, Lord, in this room right now is that people would feel met, not by the music, not by the talent, not even by the gifts, but they would feel met, God, by you through all those things that you have prepared for such a time as this. May every mother, father, single person, person who is young, God, sitting in the back, a person who has spent many years following you, a person who is feeling you for the very first time right now, may you meet them where they are in the midst of their story. May you introduce yourself to them as the author and the one who has been writing it with them all along. We are grateful that we can reflect this glory back to you. In Jesus' name, amen.